Very nice to be here. We're going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 12, first three verses to begin our readings together tonight. Pardon me, Hebrews chapter 12, obviously following the Hebrews chapter 11, that rather marvelous chapter of 17 or so Old Testament worthies. In Hebrews 12:1, the writer says, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the beginner and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Back to Philippians chapter 2. Honest truth, there are none of these verses that you really need to turn to. So if you are lethargic tonight, thanks to it being warm, you just sit and listen. We'll read to you, because you know them well. Verse number 4 of Philippians chapter 2 said, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but emptying himself of all inherent reputation, took the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those now in heaven, those now on earth, and those now under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now back just a few more pages, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, you probably know what I'm going to read, even as I ask you to turn there. The last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Many will tell you that that last phrase of verse 20 is not included in the oldest manuscripts. That the oldest manuscripts say that the verse ends, "You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And there it stops. I don't mind what has been added. If indeed it has been added, it all fits. I'd like to speak this evening on the subject of service, the importance of service. We are really somewhat unique. I don't think I need to be sounding sectarian tonight or anything like that, but the way we meet is rather unique. I personally like it, and I understand that some people would not. But we don't have a big staff in our churches that we salary or support to do certain things. It's rather volunteer, and some in small assemblies are volunteered for a lot. We are, again, unique, I think, in many instances, in that in our churches, our local church fellowships, probably 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people in the average group. The numbers may vary, but I would think that the most people that we have in our church fellowships and the assemblies, as we come to call them, I have a feeling that that's probably somewhere close. 15% of the people do 85% of the work, or 20-80. I'm not sure what. Except to say this, there will be a lot that doesn't get done inside the church if we don't have a real commitment to serve. I think it's also safe to say that not much will be done on the outside if we don't have any commitment to serve. I have to be very cautious and very upfront and say that every place that you read of worship and service together in the Bible, you will always and obviously find worship first. It just makes sense, doesn't it? The heart has to be right, brought back in tune with God, exercised Godward first, And then when that happens, it seems that the rest of things in life, at least gradually sometimes, want to fall into place, and they do. Worship must be first. You think of Abraham and the man that was known for building altars. And everywhere he went, everywhere he journeyed, he built an altar. And he sacrificed to God and he worshiped. And then God used him. And that early pattern sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. Worship has to be first. It is easy at times to serve God with a cold heart. If you're raised in groups like this, you know the right lingo. You know what to say. You know how to look. You know how to dress. You can come and go, and everybody thinks everything is great. And it just may not be. There may be a lot of coldness of heart that God sees that nobody else sees. I have met a number of Christians in my travels to a number of places of the world where afterwards things came out that they had two lives going on. Shocking. Because we thought we knew them. And unfortunately, we didn't. We knew one side. The side that they showed publicly here is another side that frankly only God saw, maybe a few other select people. And so in this, we have a very important thing to do, and it is called service. There are 12 words in classical Greek to denote service, 9 of which find their way into the New Testament. Service is something that is important to God. There are a number of words, 5 different basic words, and their roots and their derivatives that give us service in the Bible. Far and away the greatest word, doulos, is to be a bond servant. We have been bought at a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which may have been added, which are both His. We are bond servants. Here's the bottom line. There were a lot of things that transferred gloriously to us at the moment of conversion. We thought this morning, we can't help but come together when the emblems are on the table at the Lord's Supper. You cannot help but come together and relish the things that have come to us through the new birth. We do not come on Lord's Day mornings. In fact, it's not to be a basic tenor of the Christian life. That we just sit there saying, thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings to me. It's a wonderful thing to be thankful. But we don't just receive. There are then commensurate responsibilities to give back. We don't, unfortunately, as some teach, well, fortunately, we don't have to, but as some unfortunately teach, we do not have to maintain good works to maintain our salvation. We don't have to hang on to it ourselves. We don't have to live constantly in a flux, in a state of turmoil. Am I still saved? Am I not? By how saved we feel. But James is very clear, isn't he, that faith, apart from works, is a useless thing. You say you have faith. Yeah, you say that. It's easy to say things. Show me. Show me by your works that you have faith. The Savior himself said, by their fruits you will know them. We're not to go around judging one another. It would be wrong for me to judge you. It would be wrong for you to judge me, even though it took place all afternoon today against me, for those of you who were there. No names will be mentioned. But I was very hurt today. Horribly hurt. And I'm not going to mention names. I just hope Bus feels badly. And we had a lot of fun. We can't judge one another, but we can inspect the fruit of our lives to see, are we measuring up to what God wanted? Are we? Are we measuring up to what God expects? I mean, after all, there are a lot of business people here tonight. You don't have to be a business person to understand this concept. You buy something, you invest in something, hoping that it will work. If it doesn't, then something has to be made. Some changes have to be made. God has invested in us a sum that we will never exhaust. We all know that. We've heard that all of our Christian life. Nothing new about this at all. Is he getting a good return on his investment? It comes not just from worship. It also comes from service. Sad, really, in a sense, how some people misapply the first few verses of chapter 12. You know, it is interesting. There are people who say, once loved ones die, I feel that they're with me. They're watching me. They're seeing what I do. I don't necessarily agree with that. I don't know if they're conscious, our loved ones that are in heaven, if they're conscious of us. I'd like to think they are. It'd be nice to know that we weren't forgotten, you know? But I don't think they see us, and I certainly don't think that verse 1 says that seeing as we are compassed with such a tremendous cloud of witnesses, that doesn't to me mean the saints of all of the ages, especially those of the church who have died pre-rapture, looking down on us. That's not what that means at all. It follows immediately from Hebrews chapter 11. And the apostle is saying, look, I've just given you 17 named worthies, Old Testament men and women, who did extraordinary things for God, even though they were ordinary people. But when God needed them, wow, he used them. And there are many others that are alluded to, especially at the end of the chapter. We may not know their first names or their formal names in the chapter, but you just read it and you think, oh, that applies to such and such, and that applies to so and so. And so there are many others that are suggested to us outside of those that are named, obviously, in Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer then says, now, seeing as we have been presented with such a flooding company of examples, now it's our turn. Let us lay aside every weight, those are encumbrances, and the sin which so easily ensnares. That literally means to be tangled up in heavy clothing. And I think we all know what that's about. Let us lay them aside and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are things that we have to do as far as a daily vocation in our service, one of which may be to endure hardness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, there is something that you have to do. You have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There are folks right now in Iraq that are facing 135 degree temperatures every day. And they will face them again tomorrow. And a couple of months from now, they could be as high as 148. My nephew recently returned from Fallujah. He said the actual highest temperature that was recorded while he was there serving in the Marine Corps was 154 degrees. And he said, and Uncle Alan, that was in the shade. That's rough. That's enduring hardness. Walking a patrol with a body pack, with all kinds of body armor. And his pack alone weighed 61 pounds with the equipment that he had to carry. That's tough. That's enduring hardness. He said, you have to endure hardness. That's part of our daily service. And I've said this before, probably here. Must say it again. It's only going to get harder. It's getting worse. And it will get a lot worse before it gets any better. We got to be tough. We have to endure some hardness. Some possibly tonight haven't endured that much hardness in life. I'm happy for you, but don't be complacent. The day will come when you may have to. It takes a variety of forms. And in these times, Paul said to Timothy, you have to endure hardness as a good soldier. Philippians 3:10, the third clause of it says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and fellowship with his sufferings. There are times we may have to actually embrace fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. That can be part of the training of our service. We have to put ourselves out at risk as well. This is something that I'm sure will be a recurring theme of your next weekend. I'm really excited, by the way, for you doing that seminar on witnessing. Some of you possibly are aware of John Gordon. You know John, I'm sure. Has John been here to speak? Good. One of my dearest friends. Nice old man. And John's a month older than I am, I think. Maybe I'm a month older than he is. But we always tease about who's the oldest. I think he looks like he could be my dad, but nonetheless. John is in an assembly that is one of the early ones that I know of that actually began to train for evangelism. And boy, have they seen some results. You see, there are certain things that God just looks at and honors. And if you have a heart that beats for the lost, he'll bring them your way, because that's just God's way. He wants his babies to be born in kind nurseries. And if you have a heart for those that are lost, God is going to honor that. It's just that simple. We have to gladly put ourselves at risk. That obviously applies to everything in life. But again, words that Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 with are these. Yes, all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. Cause and effect statement. So in this, we have to gladly put ourselves at risk. I don't know about you, but I find certain things difficult. I never get nervous for whatever reason standing in front of an audience. I can be scared to death talking to a stranger on an airplane about spiritual things. Honest truth, I don't know why it is, just the way I am. I have to understand that and recognize it. But at the same point, it doesn't stop us from having to do this. And there may be somebody that you have in your mind right now that is just, they've been heavy on your heart. And you need to share. But there's a risk involved, isn't there? They may choose not to be your friend anymore. They may choose to get semi-violent, even in their language to you. They may throw arguments at you that you cannot deflect. And you maybe don't even know how to handle. It doesn't matter. We have to put ourselves out at risk. When we do that, we are in a holy convocation with God Himself. And He's not going to leave us hanging, because that's not the kind of God we serve. This is part of our service. We have to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. 2 Timothy 2. This is the tremendous goal that we have before us as part of our service. It always amazes me. I never get tired of thinking about this. When I was down in the Bahamas, I got back last week, and in sheer boredom, I don't know how many times I read it, they had a copy there of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and I got it out and read it again. And it comes over every single chapter of that book, over and over again, to keep our eyes fixed on the goal. We serve. Mere Christianity, Paul called it our reasonable service. We've been bought. We have been purchased. We have been purchased. Lock, soul, spirit, body, mind, you name it, and service. We have been bought at an enormously infinite cost. And so, as such, in that, we have to keep our eyes fixed on a goal. And the thing that amazes me is that everything that we do will one day be rewarded hugely. Whoever brought this water up, maybe Paul tonight, whoever brought that water up, that will actually bear reward in a coming day. I find that remarkable. This is the daily vocation of the Christian. Then we have those words of Philippians chapter 2. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this. It might be my favorite chapter in the Bible. I think it's an enormously profitable, wonderful chapter. And we have here this vision. As his thoughts were first towards us, the Lord Jesus, here in Philippians 2. Not himself. Our respect and our attention should be equally focused on others. Now, the apostle is not saying, do not think of your own things. He's not saying that at all. Every one of us, if we have property, it's a good testimony if we keep it up. We try to maintain our homes, our yards, vehicles, whatever it might be, your office space at work. This is a good testimony. It would not be a good testimony if everybody else in the neighborhood had a manicured lawn and ours is 20 inches long. People would drive past every time and there would be a negative reflection on us by something as simple as a lawn. So we need to understand in this that we have to keep our own things up. We have to keep our minds and our attention on our own things. We have bills to pay. We have mortgage, maybe car payments, utilities, a variety of things. You total it up at the end of the month and you think to yourself, how do I live with all this that you have to pay? How do we live? You've got to think on your own things. But the problem is, we live in the most amazingly self-absorbed society. Maybe the most self-centered, self-absorbed society in history. That may not be true to say, because actually there were some like the Roman Empire that were enormously self-absorbed. But we're certainly the worst, I think, in the United States in a long time. And in the midst of that, we can fall and succumb into this mindset of not letting the mind of Christ dwell in us and then come out through us. The mind of Christ was the exact opposite of what people in the world today profess. Today, people seem to have an attitude, not all, but as a general rule of thumb, I will take care of number one first. And whatever is left thereover, then anybody else gets it. It's not the way it's supposed to work. Marriages are failing at an alarming rate. The reason being, people are not living for their partner. They're living for themselves. What can I get out of it? And that becomes the driving force rather than what can I invest in it? No, says the apostle. We've got the cart before the horse. It's got to be changed. Don't only look on your own things. You must. You must. It's responsibility. And it's basic human, let alone moral responsibility. But let us also look on the things of others. And while we're doing it, let's esteem each other more highly than themselves. Hands up tonight. How many of you were born thoroughly humble? Hands up. Good, Lou. I'm proud of you. I wasn't. It doesn't come naturally. You have this desire to kind of plead your case at times. You think you're wrong, you got to stand up for yourself. You've got to fight. And humility doesn't come easy to a lot of people. We think of ourselves maybe more highly than we ever ought. And in the midst of this, we have this clarion call. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, this business of equality with God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, co-substantial, co-anything else good that you want to say with the Father from eternity past. The Lord Jesus took all of his intrinsic, inherent glory that had never been conferred upon him. He had always had it. He had never not had it. We don't understand that. We can't wrap this little finite mind around that. But it's no less true. And so having all of that forever past and forever future, for a little 33 and a half year window, he left it behind, this inherent, intrinsic glory that was his. It was not a reflected glory from the Father. It was his glory. He was deity. He never sacrificed one iota of his deity. He didn't even leave a sliver of it behind. He simply cloaked it in manhood, so that to all appearances, when people saw him, he just looked like an ordinary man. He could have come as the Son of God, and he did. But he could have come with great demands and with pomp and circumstances, and he did not. We need to let this mind of abject humility permeate us. I think it would make a big difference in our marriages. I think it would make a big difference in our family dynamics. I think it would make a big difference in our local church fellowships. I really do. If more and more people adopted this scriptural admonition to allow this mind of the Lord Jesus to be in us. This is very important. He did not think that it was something to be snatched or grasped after, this equality with God. But rather he emptied himself of his inherent and intrinsic reputation, took the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. Look how far he carried it. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. I'm so glad that the New King James introduced that, because it added substantially and accurately to the King James and other earlier translations. He humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death. Didn't become obedient to death. Death had not a single solitary claim on him. He did not have to be obedient to death. His obedience took him to the point of death, at which he willingly and gladly then tasted death. That which had no claim upon him, he gladly, willingly assumed, even the shameful and hated death of the cross. I know I quoted this morning, but I had to read it again tonight. Then it's no wonder, is it, that God has also highly exalted him, not given him a name, but the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those now in heaven, those now on earth, those now under the earth, every single tongue or mouth, every lip will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verses 9 through 11 here that we've just quoted give us this preview of our eternal consideration of the Lord. And even now we're going to practice that. There is a certain service in worship. And there has to be a certain worship in service. They are never to be mutually exclusive. The heart must be prepared properly in worship to be able to serve. And the heart must actually have a desire to serve, to want to worship. And they go together wonderfully. You think of Mary and you think of Martha in Bethany. You put those two characters together, as I've heard people say, and their twin characters combined, Mary primarily a worshiper, Martha primarily a worker. And I've heard somebody say that if you do that, you would meld together the perfect Proverbs 31 woman. You know what? I disagree with that. To a point. I think Mary was not above service. I think Mary probably served a fair bit in the home. I really do. I know for a fact because the scripture teaches me that Martha was a worker. And she was also a worshiper. Because we read that she had a certain sister named Martha who also sat at Jesus' feet. So Martha wasn't 100% service. And Mary was not 100% worship. They were blends of the two. And so ought we to be. There are some here tonight and you have a heart that beats with service for God. That's the case. May I encourage you with everything that's in me, allow God to prosper that and continue it. We need workers in the church. Can there be an assembly where there's a more graphic illustration possible than this assembly after Selah's gone to heaven? I don't know of one. Honestly, I don't. Bill, I agree. It's just, that's one more question that goes into my dumpster of unanswerable questions. Why Selah? Why somebody so useful and so used? Now, you can't say that just because Selah worked here tirelessly, sometimes with Bill 15 hours a day, I would think, outside in the summer heat, in the desperate winter cold, you can't say that Selah didn't have a heart that worshipped. She was a blend of both. And so it is with us. It should be, at least, this vision. And God has given the Lord Jesus, who is absolutely deserving of our worship and yet became the servant, God has highly exalted him. And he has given him that name that will forever be above every name, that at his name every knee will bow. We have to actually hurry back to 1 Corinthians here, to these last two verses. These are important verses. I've heard them all of my life, and you have heard them all of your life. And we have here the victor, the diligent victor. Do you not know, the apostle writes to the church in Corinth, do you not know? Well, it would appear, if you read the first chapters up until this point, there was a whole lot that they had forgotten. There was so much that was wrong in Corinth. If you go through the first letter, I think you'll find that there are a minimum of 25 individual things that were really wrong with the church. Some of them were desperately wrong. I've been privileged to be in nearly 700 assemblies around the world, 40-some countries. There are things practiced in the first century Corinthian church I have never heard of anywhere else, ever. There are other things that I know, unfortunately, have been practiced. But they're wrong, and they're bad, and they're harmful, and they are destructive. And the Apostle Paul has to straighten them out, and he does so. He wanted to come, but he couldn't. He was constrained. So he writes this letter, which at times is very, very punchy, very much on the edge, very pointed, very difficult it must have been for some of these saints to have read. And you just have to know that in Corinth there were some very godly people whose heart was broken when this letter began to be circulated and disseminated, that the Apostle Paul had to write to them about some of the wrongs that were going on, because these people were desperately grieved. The Apostle ends this section in chapter 6, and he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Isn't it a difficult concept to grasp? Corporate America, corporate Canada, the free world, all over, any capitalist society, even the youngest of capitalists, will know that we are trained that we will basically do what we set out to do. You want to be a success? You can be a success. You want to be lazy? Then you won't be a success. You are the captain of your ship, in control of your destiny. Making things happen is the motto of the day. It's not God's way. Not when it comes to our bodies. Paul says, no. Don't you understand? You're no longer your own. You cannot tell yourself or anyone else what you're going to do. That's my job now, says God. I've bought you. You'll never fathom the price that I paid for you. Do you not know this? Your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. You're not your own anymore. Now, how far do we carry that? How far are we required to carry it? It's a simple but utterly consuming statement. We are not our own. I think we need to think about that every time we decide that we're not going to do something. Or maybe that we are going to do something. We're not our own anymore. We've been bought at an infinite price. Therefore, we have to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. If we lose sight of the unfathomable cost of our redemption, then, frankly, self-centeredness is not only possible, it's probable. I remember being in the last time I was in California, I landed and I like Albert. Do you have Albertson's grocery stores here? Yeah, fortunate. I love Albertson's, good grocery stores. But I landed at the airport in L.A. and my friend picked me up. Oh, Rick Markley picked me up. And I was heading out to their house. And I saw this commotion up on the corner ahead. And I said, Rick, what's going on? What's that? And he said, it's an Albertson's. They're on strike. I said, for what? He said, benefits. I don't know what it is. He said, it's been in the paper. People have been following it. I said, man, I love Albertson's. I said, that's a shame. I think that's a great grocery store. It's actually my favorite in the country. And so we got up close, and I rolled my window down in this car. I wanted to hear this. People are waving their signs back and forth and all. And they had started up this thing, and their mantra was, we want our rights. And they were chanting it over and over again. We want our rights. Albertson's is unfair. Albertson's is this and that. You would just think that they were the devil incarnate in corporate form. And we pulled away, and I thought to myself, thank you, Lord, that I have never gotten my rights. Thank you so much for keeping me in grace from ever getting my rights. Self-centeredness is really possible, if not probable, when we lose sight of the cost of our redemption. Our body is His temple. Our spirit is now to be the manifestation of His Spirit. And just as He is ours, thank God now, we are His. I'm His. His forever. So the way that we serve the Lord basically allows mankind to see exactly who we belong to. The way that we serve the Lord should be an outward manifestation to a dying and decaying world of the reality of salvation and the reality of the conversion experience in our lives. There are some of you who have services that I have known for a lot of years. Lou, are you still in the jails? Brother Lou, you still go to the jail?
No.
I think at 91, you're allowed. As long as I knew Lou, he was going to the jails, grading papers. He worked long hours at it. Others of you have ministries, services that you have done for the Lord and services that you're doing for the Lord. I hope that tomorrow morning, even tonight, if needs be, that as we were presented with these new avenues of service, some of which may be very private, others of which may be very difficult, some might be very taxing, humanly speaking. Others might be relatively obscure. But if God has laid them on our hearts, may we leave here with this desire. God's asked me to do this. I have an opportunity to actually fill a niche in the local church. And God Himself has asked me to do it. Bearing in mind, Matthew 25:40 says that a cup of cold water given in His name will not go unrewarded. With that in mind, whatever God has asked us to do this week, may we do it with a singing spirit and a happy heart, knowing that, frankly, there's nothing that we can do to serve Him enough to pay Him for his service of love for us. May God bless his word. Father, we are thankful tonight for these admonitions to serve in Scripture. We pray, our Father, that each one of us, no matter what we are asked to do, might have a very special, very deep-seated desire to serve the Lord. I think possibly there are young people here, maybe some very much younger ones, and they don't at this point know in their lives what they're expected and asked to do. But we know, Father, that if we're serious about wanting to know what we're supposed to do, you will be just as serious as opening doors for us. Father, once these doors are opened or even cracked a little bit, give us the courage and the strength and the understanding that we need to walk through them then. At times there might be risk in making ourselves vulnerable. But Father, it is our desire that we might continue to do that for the glory of God. We're thankful for this assembly, thankful for every member. We pray, our Father, for those who are perhaps away, others tonight that we have not seen today, wherever they might be. Some are sick. Pray for Frank Philman again in this pelvic fracture, four places. We hardly know, Father, what to think of the kind of pain that this dear man is going through. We commit him into your care. Others, there are some that sorrow, there are some that mourn. We pray, our Father, for thy blessings to be upon them. Be with us as we travel tonight back to our homes, wherever we're going, as we give our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.